Just.
You know, this week we have began and went chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the entire book of Judges. I come to the conclusion that God's word is sufficient, but not only that, that God in His providence is very timely in how He orders His affairs. You see, here at this church, we're committed to biblical exposition. We don't jump around and we're not led by man's wishes or whims or wisdom and trying to find exactly what he thinks the people need to hear. We trust in God and his sovereignty, and we go straight through books of the Bible. And, you know, a few weeks ago, we let Brother Bitwell, a missionary from Zambia, fill in for me, and that was hard, you know, but we accommodated him. And then I stepped out to do a session on elders, as we have some elder examination and nomination for men to be voted on. And so I kind of dealt a little bit with that, but it put Judges chapter 20 and 21 in this Sunday. And in my own human wisdom and my own reasoning, I probably would not have chosen these if I was asked to speak to the issues that we're facing as a nation. This might not have been the place I went. But however, this fits so well what we are experiencing as a nation today. And I pray it speaks to your heart. I pray it gives you peace and confidence in our Lord. And I pray it also gives you just what you need to hear in these uncertain times. But the title of the message is Everyone Did What Was Right in His Own Eyes. And that's really the theme of the book of Judges. And in this, I believe we're going to see, you know, God's word more than sufficient. If you would, let's begin our time in His Word and prayer. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we love you, and God, we thank you again that we may come together as people of faith, that we may come together around your Word, and that we may hear truth, God, without any mixture of error, that is truth, that is transcendent, that is timeless, that is not bound into a culture, that, God, it speaks to where we are at today. But God, it must be interpreted in context. It must be rightly put. It must not be spiritualized or inferred upon or overdone. But God, it needs to just speak as it is. And so, Father, help it to speak today to our hearts. And Father, help us to grow in our confidence and trust of you and your word. And Lord, if there be any here today that do not know Christ, Father, I pray today would be a day of salvation, that you'd open their heart to hear the message, to hear the gospel, and to believe it and to be saved. And so, Father, we just pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I want you to see several things. It's a long text, and I appreciate you listening diligently, and it's important that we read the text. But now I'm going to give you the context and several points and kind of draw out what I mean by this is a very perfect and timely text for our situation. And the first thing I want you to see in chapter 20, in the first three verses, really, is this unseasonable unity. You know, we need to recognize, as we've gone all the way through the book of Judges, this is a unique time. Because we have to go all the way back to chapter 3 before we see all of Israel coming together on a matter or on a subject. You know, we watch judge over here and a judge over there. We watch all these different judges being raised up by God and delivering these little sections and doing work in these little parts. And even when we get to the last judge that's mentioned, Samson, he's all by himself. He doesn't have anybody standing with him. He doesn't have any help. But here, what we see is Israel, all the people of Israel, come out, and we're told they are as one man. You know, they're all in this. They're unified. And this is so unseasonable for them. And what do? They don't come out because the Philistines are suppressing them. They don't come out because there's this great enemy against the nation of Israel. No, they come out because they need to discipline somebody and their own people. They come out because of what the town of Gibe has done, and they need to give them what they deserve. And so this, understand, first and foremost, is unique. It's an unseasonable unity, but not only that, it leads into the Levites' little lie. Because you remember, as we looked last week at chapter 19 and that horrific story, that account of what occurred in Israel as this Levite had went to reclaim his concubine. See, he had a concubine, which is kind of like a trophy wife. It's more like property than it is a real marriage, but yet she's considered a second-class wife. and he had her, but she was unfaithful and ran away, and she went home to her mom and dad. Well, what does he do? Well, 4 months go by, and he gets to missing her, so he decides to go home and reclaim his property. But when he gets there, the dad is just over-hospitable, and he keeps making him stay. And he stays several days, but finally he gets tired of it. And while he stayed till lunchtime, he finally breaks it, and he says, we're gone. He takes his concubine, all of his stuff, and he starts heading back home, but he doesn't make it home. And his servant says, let's stay the night here in really what was Jerusalem. It was a Jebusite city, though. It had a different name. He said, let's just stay here. And he says, no, we're not going to stay there. That's where pagans live. We're going to go on to a Benjaminite city. We're going to go on up here to Gibeon. And so they move on, and they go on up to Gibeon, and they try to find a place to stay. There's no Holiday Inn Express. So he's just kind of sitting out in the town square. And here comes this Ephraimite, not a Benjaminite, an Ephraimite who was living there, working in the city at the time. Asked him, what are you doing? He kind of explains the story. Nobody's taking us in. We don't really need anything. We got plenty of resources. He says, you don't need to stay out here. Like, there's something dangerous here in this city. You need to come in my house. And so he goes into his house. Then we find out what's dangerous. There's this mob of wicked men. And they go up and they bang on the door because they want to know the man who's inside, the Levite. And they don't want to just exchange business cards. We know what we're talking about. And the man says, no, I'm not going to give you him. He's my guest. That would be wrong. But you can have my daughter. And here, take his concubine. And so the Levite gets up, takes his concubine, throws her outside. They abuse her and murder her. Or they leave her for dead. The Levite sleeps, not a care in the world. Wakes up that morning, doesn't go check to see if she's okay. He just opens the door. He's already packed all his stuff. He's ready to go, and he sees her there laying at the threshold with her hand on the threshold. He says, get up, let's go. And she doesn't answer. She doesn't get up. So he just gets her up, and he throws her on the donkey. Again, we don't know when she died. He takes her home. He cuts her into pieces. Sends one piece to each tribe, 12 pieces. And the tribe goes, whoa, what is this? Nothing like this has ever happened. And they're right. And so they're all together as one man, this unseasonable unity. And we see this Levite's little line. The reason I say that is because when you get to verse 4 and you look at verse 4 through verse 7 of chapter 20, when he recounts what went down in Gibeon, it's a totally different looking story. He said he went to Gibeon to stay. He doesn't go into the details of how he had to go get his concubine back. But he says, me and my concubine went into the city and these men come, tried to kill me. That's not what they wanted to do to him. But he's saving face. And he said, instead, they took my concubine and abused her. Well, they didn't take her. He threw her out to them. And he said, so when I got her, she died. I cut her up. Now, did she die during the cutting up? Did she die because he didn't issue first aid? When she died, the narrator does not give us that information. Could he have saved her if he had picked her up from the threshold, took her in the man's house, and started giving her water and food and nursing her? Could she possibly be alive? We don't know, but possibly. And so he twists this story. Why? Because he wants people to look at him and see him in a good light. Remember when we talked about this last Sunday, how many of us do that? How many of us retell our story in a different light? Why? Because we don't want people to know the worst about us. We don't want people to know really what's on the inside because we, if we're honest, what's on the inside is filthy, wicked, and vile. And we know it is. That's why we need Jesus. And so we see this Levite's little lie. And his little lie doesn't help the matter. If he was just totally honest, maybe the people of Israel would have seen it in a different light and maybe said, maybe, man, you went a little too far. Maybe you should have tried to issue first aid to her, not cut her into pieces. And maybe you should have just called unto us and we should have dealt with the men. But here he twists it so to where the people we see in verse 8, they come up with this vindictive verdict. We've got to get justice. And so in order to get justice, they call together the national army. They call a draft. For every 100 fighting men, we want 10 of them. We're going to draw them by lot. We're going to cast lots, and we're going to pick 10 of every 100. And we're going to go, and we're going to take care of Gibeah. We're going to repay them for this outrage. We're going to repay them for what they have done. And they do try diplomacy at first. You know, we see them going in there and telling the tribe of Benjamin, hey, because Benjamin's weary of this because they didn't get an invitation to this special meeting, so, hey, it must be about us. And so they send some diplomacy in there. If you just go to Gibeah and you get all those wicked men round up, hand them over to us, we will enact justice and we'll be done. But there's this problem that we see in verses 12 through 17. We see Benjamin's bowing up. That's a southern slang. I hope everybody understands what that means. When you bow up at somebody, that means you're ready to fight. And so instead of handing over these rapists so that, you know, what Israel wants to do is purge the evil from themselves, we see in verse 13, the Benjaminites would not listen. Instead, they say, we'll gather up our own army. And so they gather up 26,700 soldiers to face the 400,000 that Israel has. Now understand, we're noted here in the narrator's explanation that some of these soldiers are special ops kind of guys. They're left-handed. And they can split a hair with a sling. I mean, these are snipers. These guys don't even have to go down there with a sword and fight you. They just kill you from a distance. And so they bow up because somebody is attacking one of their own. Instead of just handing over the guilty men to face justice, they try to protect them. And understand, this is an idol that can be very destructive to human unity. This idea of blood, or this idea of kin, or this idea of culture. This attitude that we sometimes get in ourselves that says, well, it's my family, it's my country, it's my culture, right or wrong. They're ours. Blood's thicker than water. A common decency tells us that these men of Gibeah had violated moral standards, that they should be punished, they should face justice. But here we see Benjamin closing ranks and refusing to allow any outsiders to find fault with the insiders. They're protecting their own. And any time we put our blood or our culture or our ties or our community above the common good and the transcendent moral order, we make an idol of our own people. We raise up our people above everyone else. We raise up people and we make a god out of that, friend. And what we see in this whole account, understand, is how sin builds upon itself. Sin is crouching at the door of Israel. Sin wants to dominate them. It wants to rule over them. And it gets in. And when it gets in, it doesn't just cause this calamity in chapter 19, but no, we see a deck of cards being built here and it getting increasingly worse. You know, we've seen the sin of the concubine. She was unfaithful to her Levite husband master. We see him going to reclaim her. We see the sin of the father, not really caring about his daughter and her well-being, but caring more about how he looks in the community. We've seen the sin of the Levite as he goes into the town. He's prejudiced against the Jebusites, and he probably would have been better off there. Because what we see happening in Gibeah doesn't even happen in the atheist communities, in the pagan parts of the world, let alone the people of God. And we see the sin continuing to build. The sin of the men of Gibeah, the sin of the man who wanted to offer up his daughter, we see the sin just compounding. And now here, the sin of Benjamin, as they are being prideful, they're allowing their sin to escalate into a full-blown civil war. And it's all because of just pride. We see the pride in the girl's father. We see the pride in the Levite. We see the pride in the people of Benjamin. Now we see the pride in Israel. And because we see all of this, friend, I don't know if you already see a little bit of it transcending over into our culture and our time today, but God's word is timeless and it is sufficient and it speaks to us. I mean, we see it today, right? We see one man and his wicked, vile, sinful actions causing what? Sin to be escalated, sin to be compounded upon, and pride welling up in people on all sides. And instead of dealing with their own sin and their own failures in each and every person's own way, no, they're lashing out and causing more sin and multiplying. Yeah! So what do? I told you last week, we mourn. First and foremost, we mourn over sin. We mourn over our own sin. We mourn over the sin that we see before our eyes as we watch the news, as we look out into the communities, as we see people responding in hate and violence, as we see people doing things that we don't understand, we don't agree with, but we must first and foremost humbly repent of our own sin, and we seek God, and we mourn, and we cry out to God, because only God can change a person's heart. Only God can bring sanity to insanity. And so we see Benjamin here bowing up, and that's not a good move, because what we're going to see in verses 18 through verse 48 is just this merciless massacre. I mean, there's a tragedy that even begins in verse 18. And it makes my heart hurt for Benjamin, because understand, Benjamin is cut off from the people of God. They didn't get invited to the meeting. Maybe they would have had something to say. Maybe they would have listened and actually handed over the enemies had they all been called to the same table. But because the decisions were made without them, now we have civil war. But Benjamin's cut off. They can't go to Bethel. They can't go to Shiloh. They can't have Phinehas cast lots for what they should do. They can't ask God in this situation. So my heart breaks for them. But notice Israel. They had God. And they go to God. And they ask God. They don't ask the right question. They don't ask God, should we fight our brother? No, they say, who should go to fight our brother? Well, God answers like he did in the very first of the book when they were going in to conquer the land. They said, who should go first? Well, God says, send Judah. I'll give him into his hands. And so here God says, send Judah. They said, yeah. Just like history. God's going to give them to them. Judah goes in there. Judah gets whooped. You see, because when the Civil War started, the Benjaminites, they lived up in the hill country. And they knew that the hills were in favor of the defending force. It's probably where Leonidas learned. If you're going to have a fight, do it at the gates. Because their numbers count for nothing. You might have 400,000, but if you come into a little area that's only 20 yards wide, my 600 can pick every one of yours off. You just keep coming. And they get turned around. They go home and they weep. They cry. They say, God, should we fight? Yeah, go up, fight them again. So they get the word from God, they go again. And again, they get whooped. Well, third time's a charm, right? But this time, they don't just go up and ask God. This time they weep. This time they're conflicted. This time they're not really sure this is really what they should be doing. But God does give them confidence in this. He answers them now. He says, yes, go up and fight, and I will give them into your hands. And so they go up and they fight. And this time they fight with their minds, not just with their might. And they say, what we're going to do is lay an ambush and we're going to draw out Benjamin because they think they're going to whoop us again real easily. And what we do when we lead the crack soldiers out of that little gate thing, we'll let our guys go in and they'll take care of the city. And then we'll have them on both sides. And then our numbers can actually accomplish what we mean to accomplish. That's what they do. They put the whole city of Gibeah to the sword. But they don't stop. I mean, the victory's won. Justice has been served, but the slaughter is not complete. Because they go through Benjamin and they put all the towns to the sword. Every man, woman, and child that they can come in contact with. Even animals. It goes way past justice because it becomes genocide. justice would have demanded the execution of the hooligans that violated the concubine. Maybe even the soldiers that came out to defend them. But yet it goes way past this. Because it is a slaughter of the whole Benjaminite society. You see, this isn't the work of justice. This is the work of bitterness. And the work of bitterness demands two eyes for every one eye. That's revenge on a human standard. And the root of bitterness that springs up is always followed by the flowers of vindictiveness. And that's what it looks like here on a national tribal level. On a personal level, now it can seem far less extreme, but the destructiveness is still very real, even if it's scaled down. And that's why the only way to avoid this in and of our own lives and of our own walks is not to practice bitterness, but to practice forgiveness. There's only one thing that'll uproot true bitterness in the heart, and that is forgiveness, true forgiveness. How can you truly forgive? We got to understand and realize first and foremost what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is granted before it's ever felt. Forgiveness is granted before it's ever felt. When you promise to forgive, you really promise to do three things. First and foremost, you promise to not bring the wrong up with the person. You promise not to bring it up with other people. And you promise not to bring it up in your own thoughts. It's a promise not to dwell on the hurt or to feed the ill will toward another person because of what pain they might have caused you. And these are all under our control. They're under our will. Now, you're not able to keep the thought from popping into your head, but you are certainly able to stop entertaining it. If you have truly forgiven, you will mortify the thought. You will put it to death. You will put it to bed because you cannot bring it up because you've forgiven. If you've truly forgiven, you promise you do not entertain it in your mind. You do not bring it up to others, and you do not bring it up with the person. And so we must be people who forgive and realize what that is. But not only that, we need to realize how it's possible. The only way true forgiveness is possible is that you feel the reality of God's massive and costly forgiveness towards us in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant is the most powerful to display this. Understand the debt you owed God. Your sin debt. You know, we sang about it. That debt that you owed for all of your rebellion and sin against God. For breaking and violating His law. Imagine the magnitude of that debt, friend. But you know what? If you are in Christ, you are forgiven to the uttermost. He has cast it as far as the east is from the west. He has put it behind His back, never to remember it anymore. That is the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. And you are that servant who has come before the king, owing a debt you could not pay, and seeing the grace and the mercy of that king pardon and forgive you and wipe it clean. And so for you to go out into this world and go up to anyone and be angry with them over just a minuscule offense, and understand, any offense anybody's given you is minuscule. Even if they broke into your house and murdered your family, it does not compare to the wickedness you have against our holy God. And so for us to be unable to forgive, that is no better than being that unforgiving servant. And so when we realize that and we come to that realization that forgiveness is possible only in Christ Jesus, we realize that God gives us this emotional humility to be able to truly forgive others. And you know, we are free to ask ourselves, how can we withhold forgiveness when we are such a sinner? You know, how can we feel personally robbed of whatever they have taken or done to us when we have so much in Jesus Christ? Friend, how blessed we truly are. And if our hearts are dwelling on the forgiveness of Christ, if we're dwelling and practicing that forgiveness of others, then true forgiveness will be attainable for us. But not only that, we must forgive in our hearts first and foremost before we can even begin to be reconciled. You know, when somebody's wronged us, before we can even go and work out the difference that we have, we got to forgive before we even get to the conversation. We've got to already be resolved to forgive before we can even go into the conversation, because here's the thing with our flesh, when we go into that conversation, we want to be right. And because we want to be right, our flesh is going to be giving itself to vindictiveness. It's going to want to get a jab in. It's going to want to get a poke in. It's going to want to humiliate the other person and exalt ourselves. And so we've got to already have that resolve within us that we are going for reconciliation. We're going to put this matter to bed. We're going in having forgiveness. So it's not even going to be an option that we're not going to reconcile. And then that way, when we get in there, we're not being petty. We're not being cheap. We're not taking shots at the other person, but we are truly, genuinely going with that Christ-like nature and wanting to be reconciled. Friend, if this is what Israel had done, if Benjamin would have been invited to the table early on, if this is what even the Levite would have done, any of these people here would have done, it would have been a beautiful thing. But what do we see instead? We see a catastrophe. And I wish I could tell you that chapter 20 is bad, but 21 gets better. It gets worse. This is the way we go when we're left to ourselves. This is the way we go when we allow democracy to make the rules instead of God. Because we see in verses 1 through verse 24, I'll just give it a big title. I'm going to unpack it for you, but the vain vow. There was a lot more said at Mizpah when they were planning all this stuff, and we're about to be privy to it now and kind of get a understanding of the dilemma we have, because understand, they routed Benjamin. They destroyed every town, killed every woman, killed everything. The only ones that got away were 600 men who were fast enough to run to the rock at Ramon and hide in the wilderness for 4 months. And after 4 months, I guess these Israelites, they cooled off. They come to this realization and they begin to cry to God. God, why did you blot out a tribe? Y'all get the irony there, right? Like it's God's fault. God destroyed Benjamin. It's God's fault. I mean, he could have stopped this, right? If he's all loving and all knowing, he should have stopped this. They don't take ownership for what they did, but they do take ownership in the vow they made. They made a vow. Vows are important. Some are, but some are foolish and impromptu and should not have been made. Well, they took an oath at Mizpah, a vow that not one of them would give their daughter in marriage to a Benjaminite. So now they've got 600 Benjaminites. They could continue to have this tribe because they are 12 tribes and they want to maintain what God had given them and promised them. And so they want to keep this tribe. But the problem is this tribe can't procreate. They can't multiply. And what's worse, you say, well, they could just go get a wife from Canaanite town, that's forbidden. Not allowed. They got to have Israelite wives. But all the tribes says, no, they are not getting my daughter. So what are they going to do? Well, they weep bitterly. Ask God, why has this happened? Don't you love that? Why has this happened, God? Somehow, God, this is your fault. We made an oath, Lord. Now what are we going to do about it? And so, instead of realizing why this happened, instead of, just putting God in the wrong, instead of turning and looking in the mirror and having some self-reflection here, instead of learning from the mistakes they make, they build an altar and they offer sacrifices. And then one old boy, he evidently pretty bright, he comes up with an idea. Maybe we weren't all together when we had that meeting and took that vow. Who was not at the meeting and took the vow? Oh, well, that's right. We weren't all there. There was a town that didn't come. Jabesh Gilead didn't show up. They didn't send any men. Okay, then. Here's an idea. Since Jabesh Gilead didn't make the vow, then their daughters can marry these Benjaminites. But they might not be down with that. So I tell you what we do. Let's just go ahead and punish them because they didn't come and help us out. Because they might not freely give us their virgin daughters, so let's just go down there and kill them all. And so they round up a crack force of military troops. They go down there and they slaughter man, woman, and child. Every woman who was not a virgin, they kill them. All of them. Burn the city to the ground. Brilliant. Got out of the problem. They come back. They call Benjamin, say, hey, come on down out of the hills. We got you some wives. We want you to go back and restore your tribe. Problem is, they 600 men and 400 women. That ain't good math. So now what do we do? Well, we weep bitterly again before the Lord. Lord, well, how did you let this happen? Lord, you just aren't working things our way. And so then they come up with another brilliant idea. They say, well, since we're only a few hundred short, you know, every year at Shiloh, we always have our festival, and our virgin daughters like to go out and dance. I tell you what we do, guys. What we do, we'll tell those last 200 guys just to run through the valley, and if they see a girl dancing, just snatch her up and take her. And what we do is we'll tell everybody just to calm down. We know you made the vow, but you didn't give your daughter in marriage. She was kidnapped. So you're free and clear. Brilliance. And we see it today, right? We have one wicked, vile police officer, and we've got plenty of bad policemen, dirty policemen. But let's just close down all police departments. That's the logic. And so the Benjaminites, they run through the valley, they snatch up women, and then everybody goes home. Matter solved. Do you see how sin multiplies? Starts out with this one unfaithful concubine. It ended up costing her life. She was taken and raped and violated. Rape of one girl, because the country got involved, ends up in the rape of 600 girls. Forced into marriage. The murder of one person, probably not from the wicked men at Gibeon, but probably from the Levite cutting her up. The murder of one person now has turned into the murder of multiple towns, genocide almost in a whole tribe. Not only that, poor old Jabez Gilead down there hadn't even come to the party, not suspecting anything. They get wiped out completely, except for the 400 girls that were taken and abused. But in all of this, we just see time after time after time, sin compounding. So what's the answer? We see it in the last verse in chapter 21. Last point I want to make, we see the grace of God. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We see that much today. Half the country is not going to listen to our president. We don't have a leader. We're not going to be led. We're going to do what's right in our own eyes. And we see that across our nation, across our communities. We see people just doing what they want to do because that's what they think is right, friend. It doesn't matter what we think because we are fallen in sin. The only thing that matters is what God has said. And so let's remind ourselves of the grace of God in this, because that's what the narrator wants us to see. He wants us to remember that we are people of God. And understand, this is not atheist here. This is not a pagan land. This is the people of God. This isn't happening amongst the Canaanites. This is happening amongst the people of God. And each one of them is just doing as he saw fit in the whole end of the book of Judges. Making decisions. Primarily the way atheistic or pagan cultures make decisions, which is based at best on human reasoning. And at worst are hastily and vengeful. We see multiplications of that here in this text. And everything they're doing with a pure heart, right? They want to purge the evil from Israel. That's what they wanted to do in the outset. They wanted to get rid of the evil that was among the people. But the problem is, every step they took to remove the evil, caused more sin, caused more wickedness. And the only one that seems to be taking any blame for any of this is God. Oh God, why did you let Benjamin get blotted out? Oh God, why did you leave us with only 400 women when we needed 6? Oh God, why? So what's the answer? What's the problem? Well, you see, this is the problem with human solutions. You can't give a human solution to what is a spiritual problem. You know, our problem in our land today is not a human problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a heart problem. It's because people have not been converted and they are not following to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's a problem of sin. It's a problem of evil within themselves. And there is no military campaign, there's no state policy that can solve that problem because it issues from the human heart. And only a revival and true faith and obedience to God can do this. And Israel, even in this sense here, never recognized where they were. You know, they never recognized that they were under oppression and they were under slavery, but unto sin. They were in spiritual darkness and they didn't even see it. And this shows us how society, when it's not centered on God, functions. Because understand, everybody worships something. And if you're not worshiping the true God, then you're worshiping an idol. And if you're worshiping an idol, then you are in human reasoning deciding what is right, what is logical, what is reasonable, and you're doing it based in your own eyes. And the thing is, we wonder why things never seem to get any better. And we respond, so many do, like, throw up their hands and say, "Why, God? Why are you let this happen?" Instead of looking at our own self. And understand, this is not a pagan people. This is the people of God. And so as a church today, we need to understand that. As we look in Judges 20 and 21, as we see, that was all Israel's doing. We see that Israel's worst enemy all throughout the book of Judges, we've seen this, is who? Theirselves. And so we need to be mindful, we need to be careful that we are not our own worst enemy. The psalmist speaks to this. Not only that, Daniel Block, he said this in his commentary. He says, "No other book in the Old Testament offers the modern church as telling a mirror as this book. This book is a wake-up call for a church moribund in its own self-pursuit instead of heeding the call of truly godly leaders and letting Jesus Christ be the Lord of the church. Everywhere congregations and their leaders do what is right in their own eyes." How many churches have we been a part of that was the case? I mean, how many times have we known of that? And it's so easy to blame others for the weakness of the church, to look at the culture that we live in, or blame this or blame that, and wonder why God doesn't send unity or why God doesn't send, you know, revival. Why? But it's hard to look at the place we need to look at, and that's ourselves. I mean, the whole book of Judges shows us that we're the problem. And the reality is we can't be our own solution to the problem. The only solution is in Christ. The only solution for our land to be healed is in Christ. The problem in our land is sin within a man's heart, and the only cure for sin is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And obedience to Him as King. You know, as we look at Judges, a lot of people look and they take that phrase, "There was no king in Israel," and they say that the narrator was making a case for the Davidic kingship. And just understand this too. Israel will get a king shortly. There will be another judge that comes on the scene, Samuel, but the people come to Samuel, Samuel, we need a king so we can be like all the other nations. And so they call a king. Guess where the king comes from? Benjamin. Saul. Saul was a Benjaminite. They almost got wiped out. If all the wickedness hadn't happened, Saul would have never been born and he wouldn't have been made king. And so they do get a king. And then they get David. And then they get Samson, and it goes to pot. And me and Johnny were talking this morning. You know why it does? Because a new generation comes up. You remember when we started the book of Judges? We seen Joshua. Joshua, the son of Nun, who was bold, who loved the Lord, who would stand in and get in your face and say, you know, you can serve the gods in Egypt. You can serve the gods in Cana. But you need to understand this. Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You know, and Joshua would stand up for that truth. And you know, there were some leaders of the people that followed Joshua, that loved Joshua's passion, that loved what Joshua said about obedience to God, and who seen all this great stuff that God did. But you know what? There was a generation right after that generation who did not know the Lord or nothing about the Lord. You say, well, why do we see these problems? Why do we see these good things, like the Great Awakening that happened in our continent? And now we see this just this big mass turning away and so many people lost in our land. Why do we see that? Because there's a new generation always coming upon the scene. Friend, we are going to die. Some of you are closer than others. And more understanding that. The younger ones here are, you know, teenagers. Guys, y'all are bulletproof. I know you think it's impossible for you to pass away, but one day we will all turn toes up and somebody will take our place. I'm thankful we're moving over here next Sunday to our new meeting place. I'm thankful for the over 100 years of history that Ozark Presbyterian has had and the gospel witness that they have maintained at that place, but they have come to a point to where they can no longer cease or continue to function, rather, as a church. And so they are allowing us to take over the facility and use the facility there to continue. They're raising up their Ebenezer. This is as far as they can come. This is as far as they've gone. But friend, let me tell you, if we're not faithful to train up a new generation, if we're not faithful to continue to maintain training up men and women and leaders within the church, we won't be any better, because one day we'll have to raise up an Ebenezer and give the keys to someone else. You see, that's why things never change. There's always going to be new babies. Amen. We've heard them today. I'm thankful for them. And you know what? Those little beautiful babies are born in sin. And as cute as they are, they got wicked, depraved hearts. And every one of them is going to have to grow up and become a man like Nate Vance there. And they're going to have to come to that point in their life where they realize what? That they are sinful. That they have a heart of stone, that they are wicked and depraved, and their only hope is Jesus Christ. They're going to have to come to that point to where they feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and feel the sin that is upon them, the condemnation of God and judgment upon them, and the wrath that will come for all eternity and be poured out upon them. They're going to have to come to that point, and what they're going to have to do is realize that their only hope is Jesus Christ. That God the Father sent His Son to live a perfect life, and He died upon the cross. And that if you put your faith and trust in Him and turn away from your sin and turn to Him, that He will pay that debt in full. And all these little babies are going to have to come to that point. And then they're going to have to continue in that process of sanctification. They're going to have to continue to learn and to grow and to learn those things. And they're going to have babies. And you know what? Those babies are going to be born in sin. And it's going to have to start all over again. But we've got to be faithful to what truth we have attained. We've got to be faithful to live up to the standard that we have placed for ourselves. And we've got to be faithful to make sure that we continue that on in that next generation. It has to be now. It has to be real. We're to see real change. I mean, that's the grace of God. In that time, there was no king. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The psalmist in Psalm 96 said this: "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exalt and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in His faithfulness." See, this word judge here is used in its original sense. You know, when we talk about the judges or the book of Judges and we look at those leaders, they weren't necessarily judges in the sense that we understand that word in its true context. They were more of people of faith that trusted God and were given what they had, were obedient to God in certain senses. But when we see the true judge come, when we see Jesus Christ come, the true deliverer, the true redeemer, the true Savior, when he comes, he will judge the world in righteousness and the people in faithfulness. You see, and then when this happens, then truly, those who are his can finally blossom and reach the true peace and fullness of our King. But until then, we're going to live in a fallen world. We're going to live in a creation that groans. We're going to live in a world of trial and torment. And we're going to live in a people who are trying to do what's right in their own eyes. And all we can do, friend, listen to me, is point them to the King. All we can do is speak to the true problem is sin. You know, when you're witnessing to somebody, you got to get to that issue first. You know, you just don't jump in there. Yeah, have you believed in Jesus? Well, you might want to back up, because everybody at Walmart's believed in Jesus. If you're born in South Alabama, you've believed in Jesus. But you need to back up, and there's several caveats that need to be made. Full gospel needs to be presented to make sure they truly understand what believing in Jesus is. But everybody's searching for a King. The problem is most of them has placed themselves on that throne. And they need to be broken, and they need to be pulled down, and they need to put Christ up there. You see, David wasn't enough. And David showed us that he wasn't enough. And all the kings that came after him showed us that he wasn't enough. But there was a King that was coming. There was an ultimate judge that was coming. There was one who was coming who was going to be a picture of the grace of God. And I'm going to be honest and tell you, I am so thankful for the grace of our God. Because even as we look at this, even as that chapter closes, friend, let me tell you, if I was God, I probably would have wiped everybody out. I would have probably went back and said, God, you probably had the right idea. You should have started over with Moses. But he didn't, did he? When we go over and we pick up in the next book, guess what? They're still the people of God. As wicked and sinful and flawed and messed up as they are still his remnant. They are still his people. Friend, and that gives us hope today, doesn't it? That should give us joy today. That should give us comfort today and peace today to know that we're not going to be perfect as a people of God. We're not going to be perfect as a church. We're not going to be perfect as an individual Christian. But yet we know who is perfect, and we know whom we have trusted in and believed, and we're persuaded that he's able to keep that which we've committed to him against that day. And we know that nothing in this world can come and stand against us, because we know the one who is for us. And we know that even if we stumble, and even if we fall, and even if we get dirty sometimes, as Brother Andy pointed out this morning, we know the Father. And we can get up and we can brush off and we can walk to him. And you know what? Our iniquity, he remembers no more, because he's already put it behind us. And so the question really, really is, are we going to be the ones who allow that mirror to show us that we are part of the problem? When we watch TV, it don't matter what. If you pick a side, there's prejudice in us. There's sin in us. Best thing for us to do is not try to pick sides, not try to pick it apart, but to mourn over the sin. Mourn over the sin. Humble ourselves because of our own sin and be broken over that sin. You don't have the answer. The answer's already been given. The answer is Christ. The answer is the gospel. You don't have to come up with this or that or the other. You don't have to give answers. Anytime you try to give an answer, you're probably going to make somebody madder. That's what Israel tried to do. They tried to fix all the problems. And every time they tried to fix something, what happened? Lots of folks died. One person died, so total genocide. Now, Hitler was trying to fix problems too, in his own way. The only problem you can fix is your problem in your heart. Being honest and open with God, repenting and turning and trusting in Christ, preaching that gospel. Preaching that gospel. Preaching that gospel. When you see sin, preach the gospel. When you see problems, preach the gospel. Be obedient to the King. You see, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you've already surrendered and trusted in Him. You've already put your faith and your life in His hands. He is your Lord. He is your King. He is your Master. So you serve Him. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. This world is not your home. You're an alien and sojourner here. It doesn't matter what you gather and collect. It moth, fuss, rust, thieves, break in and take it. Your treasure is in heaven. Live like that. Strive for that. Let's stand and let's sing. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing again. He'll hold me fast. I think it fits here. Good to sing something twice sometimes. Father in heaven, we love you, and God, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for your word, and God, we pray today that, Lord, again, if there's someone here that needs Christ, if there's someone here who needs to turn away from themselves and turn and put their faith and trust in you, God, that they would do so. Father, forgive us for our own opinions, God, which are tainted, we know. And they're not of much value other than the fact that they try to make us feel better. But yet, God, let us just mourn. Let us just mourn and look to the one true God who has the true answer. Let's be people of peace that preach the gospel, that preach love and forgiveness, that preach the truth. And God, let us live it, the truth that we have obtained. And not only that, Father, let us pass it on to another generation to come after us. That it would not be said of us that we went faulty, but that it would be said of us that we were Joshua's and that we insisted that our Lord continue that in our own children. And Father, we love you and we praise you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.